All right, you can turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 through 11 this morning. Thank God for small gifts like pulpit mics that are wired in that don't crackle and all of that stuff. Who knows why that's happening all of a sudden again, but we'll make do with this one today. And today, as we're continuing our study of this incredible letter from Paul to the Thessalonians, we're really making our way into the climactic verses, kind of the entire point of why Paul wrote this letter is really wrapped up in these three verses that we have today, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 11, where it says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." Unlike a lot of letters or books that we see in the Bible, there's no express purpose in the book of this letter of Thessalonians that Paul doesn't say, like John did in his gospel, for example, that he wrote these things. John said he wrote this book so that people would know that Jesus is the Christ and that they would believe in him. And if they believe in him, they would have eternal life. Luke says in his gospel that he wrote to Theophilus so that he would know the things that he'd learned. He'd know more about Christ. He'd be assured of the things that he had learned about Christ. Well, we really don't have a statement like that in Thessalonians, so we just kind of have to go to the body of the letter and figure out why he wrote these things. And he certainly wrote to encourage the Thessalonians in their faith. And it also seems that he wanted to assure them of some things that they had learned. We know that there's a real emphasis in this letter through our study of Jesus coming again. That's why it says Jesus is coming again there is our subtitle for 1 Thessalonians. Over and over, he repeats this fact that Jesus is coming again. He's coming again to this earth. And then through our study, we saw that not only is he coming to rule and to reign over this earth, but like we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, he's also coming in the air. He's coming in the air for believers to catch us up, to be with him in the air and be taken back to, we saw, the Father's house. We saw that from John chapter 14, so that we will live with him. And this fact from the scriptures should affect how we live our lives. And that's what Paul is getting at here in this letter. And today we really conclude kind of the doctrinal section of this letter. We see that as a theme in Paul's letters, that he has kind of a personal section and a doctrinal section of his letters. He says things about his ministry, truths about God, truths about Jesus Christ, and these sorts of things. And then he moves into how this should affect how we live, or a more practical section of the book. And really, these verses conclude this doctrinal section, bring it all to fruition, if you will. And what we see here that you may not realize, hopefully you will by the end of this message, that this passage, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 11, is probably one of the greatest passages in all of the Bible in terms of the assurance of our salvation as believers in Christ. Hopefully, you'll see that by the time we get done. Computer issues, all kinds of things going on here. Last time we saw that we are of the day. When we looked at verses 4 through 8, we saw that as believers in Christ, we are of the day, figuratively speaking. As believers, we are not of the night. People do things at night that are contrary to God. Paul mentions drunkenness and sleeping and these kinds of things. But instead, as believers in Christ, we saw that we have this perfect position, that when we trust in Him, He gives us a righteous standing. He gives us Christ's righteousness is given to us by faith in what He did on the cross. And in that, we have this perfect position. We have perfect righteousness given to us. And there should be a response to that. We saw in verses 6 through 7. Since we have this perfect righteousness, this perfect position given to us, then so let us not sleep as others do. Let us instead be alert, be sober, have correct thinking. Don't let the world affect our thinking. And then we are to prepare for battle, we saw in verse 8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. This breastplate of faith and love is other places called the breastplate of righteousness. Paul refers to it as in Ephesians 6. And what we saw last time is that he's using language from Isaiah that describes the Messiah, that describes Jesus Christ, this armor that Jesus Christ puts on when he is going to come again to rule and to reign on the earth. He's going to be dressed as if he's dressed for battle. And we do the same exact thing as Christians today, what Paul is saying here, and in Ephesians 6, that we put on the same armor to prepare ourselves for really daily life, for daily living in a world that is opposed to God and opposed to Jesus Christ. We need the same armor that Christ is going to put on. And then today, we're going to see this fact that we will live with Him. In verse 9, we see the deliverance. Verse 10, we see the destiny, and then in verse 11, we have another reminder of our duty. Paul does that a lot. He'll give you some truth, and then he's going to tell you how that should affect your daily living. And we get that same sort of pattern here today. But we begin with the deliverance. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And you notice that very first word there in verse 9 is our English word "for." Well, that's the Greek term "hoti," and that really takes us back. Just similar to the word "therefore," when you see "therefore" in the Bible, it's referencing some other truth that came earlier that should affect what he's talking about now. Same thing here in verse 9. "For God has not destined us for wrath." And so that brings us back to verse 8. "Since we are of the day, let us live in a certain way. Let us have correct thinking. And put on this breastplate of faith and love, righteousness, faith in Christ, love for other people." And so what he's doing here is explaining the reason why we should be putting on this armor. We should be putting on this armor because God has not destined us for wrath. Instead, we need to be walking by faith. We see in verse 8, "Since we are of the day, let us be sober," he says. And that's in the subjunctive mood. That means it's a possibility. This is something we should be doing. As believers, we should be alert to what's going on. Walking by faith, loving one another, considering the fact that Jesus is coming again for us. And like we saw in our scripture reading, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, notice that verse again. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Over and over, the Bible teaches this principle that people are so want to disregard, that we are to walk by faith. As human beings, particularly I think as American human beings, at least the way it used to be anyway, we had an American spirit, kind of a pick ourselves up by the bootstraps. I'm an independent person. I can get it done. Whatever the obstacles are, I'm going to, like our founders, I'm going to leave this country. I'm going to travel halfway across the world, and I'm just going to go there. I don't have any idea what it's going to be like, but I'm going to cut down trees and make a place for me to live and my family, and I'm going to till the ground, and we're going to survive. That's the American spirit, essentially. And that, however, is contrary to salvation, contrary to the way that God wants us to view our relationship with him, because oftentimes we want to do the same thing in our lives in terms of being right with God, that we want to not drink, not smoke, not swear, not do this, not do that. Make sure we don't cut the grass on Sunday because that's the Sabbath, and all of these kinds of things. That actually, it's not the Sabbath, but you know, these sorts of things. That is how we view many times the way that we can be right with God is by doing things or not doing things, whatever the case may be. You know, if you ask people, how do you know that you have a right relationship with God? Do you think you're going to heaven? Oh, sure. Well, why? Because I go to church. Because I give money to my church. Because I pray every day. I read my Bible. I haven't killed anybody. That guy over there is a whole lot worse than I am. All of these kinds of ideas are focused on us. And that is exactly the opposite of what the scriptures say of how we have a right relationship with God. See, we can't do anything to be right with him. We are inherently sinful. We have a sin nature within us. So even if I do all of the right things, I do everything good and have a great standard of living and all of these kinds of things, internally, I'm still sinful. And there's nothing that I can do outwardly to remove that. Only God can deal with that issue. And God deals with that issue by faith, through his grace. He graciously offers salvation to us, and we can only receive it by faith. Any other way is impossible to please him. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. This is the life of faith. It takes faith, like the author of Hebrews says here in Hebrews 11, it takes faith to believe that God created everything that we see out of nothing. Essentially, it says it right there. It takes faith, and it takes a lot of faith to believe that, particularly in the age that we are living in today. But in my mind, it takes more faith to believe that everything came out of nothing by chance, that some creator didn't make it happen. Notice Enoch there that is mentioned, verse 5. But by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. That sounds a whole lot like 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Enoch, by faith, he was pleasing to God. In his walk, he certainly had faith that God is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek after him. That was Enoch, in a nutshell, way back in the book of Genesis, before the flood even took place. Enoch walked by faith, and God took him up to be with him. A great picture for us of what the rapture of the church actually is. When you read all of chapter 11, what you'll find is that over and over, these people from Israel's history and even before the nation of Israel was founded, all of them pleased God by walking by faith. None of them are listed here because they performed miracles. None of them are here in this chapter because they saw visions, had dreams, healed people, heard the voice of God, and these kinds of things. None of that is mentioned here. They are only mentioned here because they pleased God by walking by faith. And we are to do the same thing. That's what Paul is talking about here. We are to walk by faith. We are to put on the breastplate of faith and love. Faith in Christ for our salvation. Faith in Christ on a moment-by-moment basis as we walk with him. And when we do that, what we'll find is that we will love God more and we will love the people around us more as we walk by faith. That is the entire point of the Christian life. Knowing that you have salvation given to you, forgiveness of sins, have a right relationship with God, and then loving him and loving the people around you. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. But Paul here is saying that we should have even more faith in our daily life because he has not destined us for wrath. It says in the New American Standard Bible that I'm reading from here. God has not destined us for wrath. And that's the Greek term tithemi. And this is kind of a curious translation, this destined us for wrath. This word is used several times in the Greek New Testament, and this is the only place that it's translated as destined. Typically, it's translated into the English as to lay down or put into or assign to, something like that. Like it's used in the Gospels many times when Jesus was laid into the tomb. That's exactly this same word, tithemi. So over and over, as it references Jesus being laid in the tomb, the same word. Now, saying that Jesus was destined for the tomb, I mean, that's true, I guess, in a sense, but that's not what's being communicated when it says that he was physically taken down off the cross and physically put into a grave. So this idea of us being destined, he has not destined us for wrath. Now, while that's true, that kind of isn't exactly what is being said here by Paul. A better translation would be that we have not been assigned to wrath. God is definitely the one with the plan here. He's the one who knows exactly what's going to happen, knows the beginning from the end, and he knows that his church is not to be part of this wrath that is being discussed here. This is not an arbitrary decision. This isn't just something that he's deciding for you to not be in and somebody else to be in the wrath. This is based on, again, faith. Notice that little word, we, us. For God has not destined us for wrath. So Paul is including himself in those who he's writing to. He's writing to the Thessalonian church. And now these people are not members of the church just because they walked down the street and saw, oh, the First Thessalonian Church of Paul. Let's go in there and see what's going on. And then they just welcome them in and, oh, yeah, just sign here and you can be a member. That's not how a person is a member of the church, as Paul is describing here. That's not how we become part of the us. We become part of the us or part of the church by faith in Jesus Christ. And it really doesn't, your denomination really doesn't matter. If you have understood the fact that you are sinful as a human being, that you're separated from God because of that, and you understand that that's a real problem in your life, and you turn from whatever you're trusting in, your religious affiliation, the fact that your parents are Christians, you turn from that and trust to Christ and what he has done for you on the cross, have faith in that, trust in what Christ did for you on the cross, then you have eternal life. You are a member of the church. You become part of us that Paul mentions here. For God has not destined us for wrath. God has not destined his church, believers in Jesus Christ, for wrath. Therefore, we should be faithful, looking forward to Christ coming again, because he is going to deliver us from this wrath that is to come. Now, I have this Greek sentence up here, and I'm not even sure why I did that, but I guess it's more for me than it is for you. That's the Greek sentence there that you see under the English. For that next word is not. He has not destined us. That's the hemos there. God has not destined us into. That's the bold word is ice. That is really an English term for into. He has not destined to put us into this wrath that is to come. This orgene is the Greek term. So that little word ice is important because I was in my other job, for those of you who don't know, I'm a pilot for Southwest Airlines, and I have a lot of time to discuss these kinds of things with other people when the topic comes up. And I mentioned this verse. A guy I was flying with was a Christian. He was kind of the Reformed tradition, if you will. And he's like, well, I just don't see how you can think that we believe in this pre-tribulation rapture. Where would you even get something like that from the Bible? And I referenced this verse. I said, well, we're not destined for wrath as believers in Christ. And he said, oh, well, no, that's just, we're not destined for hell. Instead, we're destined for heaven as believers in Christ. And I'm like, well, that really doesn't fit with the context of this letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and so that leads into a whole nother discussion. But the fact of the matter is that this little word orgene at the end of this sentence does in fact refer to the day of the Lord that we have been studying, that we studied, took several weeks to study this fact that the day of the Lord is what these letters, both of them, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, are all about. And so we spent all those weeks going back into the Old Testament to discover what the day of the Lord is. And the day of the Lord, as we saw, is this tribulation period that the Old Testament talks about, the New Testament talks an awful lot about in the book of Revelation. It is a time of judgment when God is going to pour out his wrath upon the earth because the world is sinful. Because primarily because the nation of Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And God's entire plan for this world depends on the nation of Israel putting their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And the moment that they do that, he will come back. He will rescue them from death, literally from death, and he will establish his kingdom on this earth. That's this day of the Lord. That's this wrath of God being poured out. And he has already made clear to the Thessalonians that he is going to deliver them from this time period. Notice 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, where it says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." This is the same thing that Paul is talking about here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Again, back up to verse 1. "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. But you are ready for it." Verse 4, he says. This day of the Lord, this wrath to come, all of this pointing to this future time period when God is going to pour out his wrath on the world because of our sinfulness, because of our rejection of him, our rejection of everything that is good and comes from the Lord. The entire context of this letter is not about hell and eternal separation from God. The entire context of the letter is this future day of the Lord, this time period when he is going to pour out his wrath on the world. That's why we know from the context of this letter that here Paul is talking about being delivered from the wrath, being delivered from this tribulation period that is to come in the future. Instead of putting us into wrath, into this tribulation period, he puts us into the possession of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in the English, that for obtaining salvation seems like a verb, but it's really not. It's a noun in the Greek. And so he's not putting us into wrath. Instead, he's putting us into salvation. This is kind of a rough English translation. "For God has not put us into wrath, but into the possession of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the essence of the gospel message. That notice that Paul doesn't say, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but into the possession of salvation because you're such good people, or because you come to church every Sunday." We know that that's how we're not destined for wrath, because you have given so much money to the church, because you've done this, you've done that. No, it is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is all of Jesus Christ and none of us. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can be so sure here about the destiny, about what we have been assigned to, because it's not up to us to make sure that it happens. It is completely up to God, completely up to Jesus Christ and what he is going to do for us. And Paul knows these people. He has a personal relationship with them. He spent time with them. He knows what they have believed. He knows what they've believed because he's the one who taught it to them. So Paul can have absolute assurance to tell these people that they are not destined for wrath. They are not destined for this tribulation period. Instead, they are destined to receive salvation. They are destined to receive glorification at the moment of the rapture 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. That is our hope. That is our expectation, that at the moment Christ comes in the air for us, we are going to be changed. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 50 through 57, we will be changed instantaneously, given a glorified body, having that sin nature removed from us, receive a new body that's fit for eternity. That's going to happen at the rapture of the church that Paul talks about in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 4. Here, this is what we are destined for. This is what we are assigned to: deliverance from this day of wrath. Notice verse 10, where Paul says, again, that we have received this salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, the end of verse 9, then verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians 5, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Jesus Christ died for us. He died for you. He died for me. He died for every single person on this planet. And lately, I've been spending a lot of time reading some books from popular Christian authors, getting ready for this conference that's coming up in October. And it's just utterly depressing to read these things. You don't, because they make, in these kinds of books, they make no mention whatsoever of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, because that's going to cause problems. There's so many implications that go along with the fact that Jesus Christ died for us. See, Muhammad didn't die for us. A Jewish rabbi didn't die for us. Buddha didn't die for us. The Hindu gods didn't die for us. Nobody died for us other than Jesus Christ. And that is the exclusive message of Christianity. The exclusive message of the Bible is the fact that John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, but through his substitutionary death on the cross for us. And the contemporary Christian authors don't like to shout that message from the rooftops, because that really limits your audience, as we can see here. When you talk about these kinds of things, emphasize these kinds of things, typically your church doesn't have 10,000 people on Sunday morning. There could be exceptions, but people don't. That's not a message that's popular in the world today. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ is the only way to have a relationship with God the Father, through faith in what he did for us on the cross, through faith in his substitutionary death, the fact that he took our place. He received the punishment that is due to us. And it has always been this way in the world from the very beginning. God determined that death was necessary to cover for sins. We even see that in the Garden of Eden. That actually, it's outside of the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve had sinned, God made coverings for them. They attempted to cover themselves. Again, a good lesson for us. We can't make up for our own sin. Only God can take care of this. That's the reason why God made skins for Adam and Eve to cover them. But something had to die for there to be a skin. That's just the way things are. You don't take a skin off of an animal and make clothes out of it without the animal dying. So God killed this innocent animal so that Adam and Eve could have coverings. An incredible picture of what was to come in the future when an innocent Savior of the world died for you and me. He didn't do anything wrong. We did the wrong things. Christ died in our place. Hebrews 9:22. This is absolutely necessary that Christ dies for us. Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. If Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross for our sins, we don't have forgiveness. And there is only one way to have our sins forgiven. That's through faith in Christ. 1 Timothy 4:7. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life. That's the wrong verse. 1 Timothy 2:3-6. This is the one. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. What a tremendous truth that is, that God is not arbitrary. He doesn't just assign people to some people to heaven and some people to hell, and then we just go through life as robots. He died for all. He is a ransom for every single person on this planet. But we have to have faith in him, faith in what he has done for us. This is the rub with so many contemporary Christian authors today, that Christ is the exclusive, the only way to God. Totally contrary to a modern way of thinking, all paths lead to God. I want to bring in as many people to my church. I want as many people as possible to read my book. I don't want to offend anybody. That's not what the scriptures say. He is the one who died for us. Absolutely necessary. But notice this, whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Now, many times in the Bible, when we see this kind of phraseology, we think, oh, whether we're awake or asleep, all right, whether we're alive or we're dead, we're going to live together with him. And many times in the Bible, this term that we see in English anyway for sleep does in fact mean death. It is a nice way of saying that he's passed on or he's died. However, that is not what Paul is getting at here. The term for sleep that is used here in this verse is the Greek term kathudo. And the term that is used, that is translated as sleep up in chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, again, we do not, Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. That's a different Greek term. That's the Greek term koimao. And usually when it's referring to sleep as death, this is the term that the authors of Scripture will use, koimao, to refer to sleep as being death. However, in this context, he uses a different word, kathudo, and this is the same word that he uses earlier in chapter 5. Verse 4, Paul says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep, kathudo, as others do, but let us be alert and be sober. For those who sleep, kathudo, do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober." On and on. This is the same term, kathudo, that's used in verse 10. Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. So the good news is that Christ has died for us. The really good news is that however we live our lives, if we have put our faith in Christ, we are assured of our salvation. We are assured that we will live together with him. This back to verse 8 again in 1 Thessalonians 5, let us be sober. We should be sober. We should be putting on the breastplate of faith and love. We should be loving God, loving others. We need to be awake and sober and these kinds of things. But even if we aren't as believers, this is how great our salvation is. We are destined to live with him. When the rapture takes place, if you have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you will be caught up to be with him. We will live together with him. That's the really good news part of it. This salvation that we have has nothing to do with you and me. It is all God. It is all Christ. He will accomplish it all. Whether or not we are faithful is not the question. The question is the God who gives us salvation faithful to carry it out? And the answer to that question, of course, is yes. He is assuring these Thessalonians, whether or not they have every doctrinal T crossed and I dotted, is not the question. The question is, have you put your faith in Christ? And if you have, you have the assurance of living with him. And of course, this doesn't just give us a license then to do whatever we want to do, live however we want to live. Paul makes that answer pretty clear in Romans chapter 6. Should we sin that grace may abound? May it never be, Paul says over and over throughout the his letters to nearly every church that he writes to. He implores people, he exhorts people to live a godly life, primarily because Christ is coming again at any moment, and when he does come again, we are going to be judged for how we have lived our lives as believers. But we have this assurance that we are going to live together with him, whether we're ready or not. Just like when you're playing hide and seek as a kid, and you cover your eyes and you count to 10, ready or not, here I come. Well, that's Jesus Christ in a not quite such blasphemous way. Ready or not, he's going to come again for you. Whether you're awake or asleep, if you're a believer, he's coming again for you. How do you want to be found? Do you want to be found asleep at the switch, asleep at the wheel when Christ comes again? Or do you want to be ready for him? Well, we're ready for him by being sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. That's how we can be ready for him. But again, he is coming for us. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. John 14:3, Jesus speaking, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We are assured of living with Christ wherever he is. So when he comes again to this earth to rule and to reign, and make no mistake about it, the Bible couldn't be any more clear that one day he's coming again to rule over this earth, we will be with him when he does that. Revelation 19:14. Revelation 5:10 assures us that as believers, we are going to be a kingdom of priests, essentially, when Christ comes again to rule and to reign over this earth, and we will reign with him on the earth, Revelation 5:10 says. Revelation chapter 21 through 22 describes eternity with Jesus Christ, living with him. This is our destiny, whether we are ready for it or not. This is our destiny. This destiny that is all of God, none of you, none of me, none of anybody else, only of God. Praise the Lord for that. And that, just since we will be delivered, that should free us up to excel. This is the motivation for Christian living today. And it really, and this really fits with the idea of walking by faith in general. We have faith in the fact that Christ is going to come again for us at any moment fits better with the life of faith than, oh, if I do this wrong thing, God's going to zap me. You hear people all the time talking about karma and these kinds of things. Oh, you do something bad, something bad's going to happen to you. Well, that coincidentally, that could happen. There are certainly consequences for sin. There's no denying that fact. But the fact of the matter is that we are free to excel, free to live a godly life, knowing that we don't have to attain a certain standard. There's an example that Dr. Andy Woods uses a lot about the Golden Gate Bridge. When they were constructing that bridge in the San Francisco area, many people were falling off of the bridge, and when you fall from that sort of height, you die when you hit the water. It's like hitting concrete. And so after a few of these people, workers, had fallen to their deaths, somebody got the brilliant idea of putting a net under the bridge so that if they fell, they would be caught in the net. And the work rate just increased dramatically when the people realized, I don't have to tiptoe around here and white knuckle everything I do, because if I fall off, I'm going to die. There's a net to catch me. Same sort of thing is true in the Christian life. We don't have to tiptoe around thinking, oh, is God going to zap me? Am I going to lose my salvation? Was I never, ever really a Christian since I committed this sin? We're freed from that kind of thinking, knowing that, well, I've trusted in Christ. I have faith that he died for me. I have faith that he rose again. I have faith he's coming for me again. And now I can just go about my daily life. When I was in college, I had the privilege of taking physics for a couple of semesters. In the first semester, I worked my tail off, barely got through the class. I was dreading the second semester of physics. Go into the first day of class, and the professor showed up about 10 minutes late. Everybody was kind of wondering, should we stay or should we go? You're only supposed to give him 10 minutes. Most of us stayed. He came in all sweaty, sleeves rolled up. Oh, I'm so sorry I'm late. Got a flat tire on the way here. Thanks for staying. And he says, if you come to my class, if you're here for every class, I guarantee you right now that you'll get at least a C in this class if you just show up. And I'm telling you, I worked my tail off to pass the semester before. But when he said that, it was just as if a burden was lifted, because everybody knows the second semester is harder than the first semester. Like, I don't know how I'm going to do this. But he came in and gave us the assurance of a passing grade if we just show up. And the burden was absolutely lifted. I think I worked even harder in that class than I did the first semester, and ended up with a better grade because I didn't have that burden. Oh, if I miss this question on the test, I'm going to fail. That was expunged from my thinking. And the same thing is true in the Christian life, at least it should be. We don't have to tiptoe around in front of God. If you're a believer in Christ, you have His righteousness given to you, and then you are free to live the life of faith before Him. And so Paul says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. That's what I'm trying to do to you, to encourage you to live the Christian life, encourage you to live a life of faith, grateful for the Savior who died for us, grateful for the Savior who is coming again to rescue us from Revelation chapters 6 through 19. If you've never read those chapters, I would encourage you to read them and to understand that they are describing a literal time period in the future when God's wrath is going to be poured out upon this world. And in those chapters, it talks about the number of people who are going to die during this time period. And essentially, it's divided up into four quarters. And one place in the book of Revelation says that during one of these judgments, a quarter of the people are going to die. Now you're down to three. And then in another place, it says that a third of those people who are left are going to die. You're left with half the world's population just from those two judgments. That puts 1 Thessalonians 4:18 into a different perspective, speaking of the rapture. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. It's not much of a comfort to say, oh, you know, God's going to deliver us at some time in the future. Half of you may die. The other half of you may have incurable diseases and boils and be stung by demonic locusts and all of these things. That's not much of an encouragement. It's a great encouragement. It's a great comfort to know that we will be delivered before that day takes place. And in verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. Those are the first commands in this letter to the Thessalonians. And that's Paul's method. So often he talks about doctrinal truths, truths from his personal ministry in the first half of his letters. And then the second half is dedicated to telling people, therefore, what to do. We see that same thing here. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. That's a fancy way of saying what you know and understand should influence how you live. And again, back to the contemporary authors, they don't want to talk about that first part, the orthodoxy, our doctrine, what we believe about Christ coming again, what we believe about the tribulation, the millennium, all of these kinds of things. Paul in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is telling us that those things are important. Those things are vital for our Christian living today. Those things, a pre-tribulation rapture, should affect how you live your life today. What we believe should affect how we live, not the other way around. We don't live a certain way and then have that in turn affect our beliefs. That's exactly the opposite of the truth. What we believe and understand about God affects how we live our lives. That's it. Romans 1 through 11 is all doctrine. Romans 12 through 16 is all practical living. Galatians 1 through 4, doctrine, Paul's personal ministry. Galatians 5 through 6, practical living. Ephesians 1 through 3, doctrine, things about God, truths about the salvation that we have in Christ. Ephesians 4 through 6, how do you apply that to your daily life? 1 Thessalonians 1 through 5, essentially, down to verse 11, truths about Paul's ministry, truths about Jesus Christ, truths about the future, the tribulation, the rapture. Now, verses 12 through the end of the book, how do we apply those truths to our life? To our lives. We encourage one another. We build one another up. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, again, comfort one another with these words. That's the same word as encourage that we see here in verse 11. According to Romans 12, 6 through 8, encouragement is a spiritual gift. Some of us have been given this ability to encourage other people as a kind of a supernatural gift, a gift of the Holy Spirit to us. Each and every one of you who is trusted in Christ has a spiritual gift. I would encourage you to find out what it is if you don't know what it is. Read Romans 12, 1 Peter 4, Ephesians chapter 4. Those are good places to go to find out about spiritual gifts. And we can encourage one another and build one another up through the Word of God. Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders before he was leaving them, Acts chapter 20, verse 32, Paul says, And now I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That's how we build one another up, how we encourage one another through the truths of Scripture. So we will live with Him. We have the promise of being delivered from this wrath that is to come, this day of wrath in the future, as believers in Christ. If you've trusted in Christ, you have that hope, that expectation that you are going to be delivered from that day. God has not assigned that to us. Instead, He has assigned us to salvation through Jesus Christ. He died for us. And so if you've trusted in Him, whether or not you're ready is not the question. The question is Christ going to do what He said He's going to do? And I can assure you that He is going to do that. He is going to deliver us one day. And therefore, we should be grateful enough for this incredible gift to be serving Him with our lives. Let's go to the Lord.